Now, sometimes we just run from the most important questions of life because they're so painful. A bit like an arrow in your side, though. They've just got to be sorted out sooner or later. And the sooner you face these questions, the better. I was scouring the internet on Friday. It didn't take me long to find many common questions that nobody wants to be asked. Like, for example, what do you do when you love someone but they don't love you back? Or, what is that smell? Was that you? Or, if you looked into the heart of your enemy, do you think you'd find much that is different from what's in your own heart? And perhaps the most important question that I found on the internet in that short bit of research was, what is worse than death? I thought, phew, that's almost the most uncomfortable question. Very important to ask it. But I think actually death is not the most difficult problem that we face. The scariest thing we face is actually the anger of God. The Bible targets the question much more specifically in verse 6 of our passage today. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? We're going to examine that question today. Who can endure God's fierce anger? It's a key question that we barely want to consider, but it is the key question that Nahum, as a book, answers. And before you run for cover, let me just tell you from the outset, the very name Nahum means comfort. Don't know much else about Nahum himself, other than that God speaks through him. And he brings comfort, ultimately. There is reassurance and security available in God. Despite bearing some really bad news, really good news is contained within this prophecy. But why does he write? Well, have a look with me at verse 1 of Nahum. This is a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And what was Nineveh? Well, that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Just there. The Assyrian Empire that was dominating the known world at the time of Nahum with vicious military efficiency. Now, Nineveh, the capital, is opposite modern-day Mosul in northern Iraq. Remember, the prophet Jonah of the big fish fame, he'd actually been sent to Nineveh 100 years before this. Jonah hated the idea of preaching to this city. He did not want this cruel nation to receive God's mercy. But when he spoke, they repented. And God did spare that city. But now, 100 years later, the humble Assyrians are proud once more. We're in the mid to late 600s BC, and they have expanded. They've conquered the known world mercilessly. And even today, their cruelty as an empire is well documented. We have evidence to show that they would turn the enemy rulers into pets. They'd put a chain through their jaw and keep them in kennels. And if any town dared to defy the Assyrians, they would come and blind them, or they would flay or dismember the nobles of the town, or they'd display their bodies and heads at the city gates as a warning to any who would defy them. See, Assyria was the violent, malicious ISIS of its day, but more powerful. Nineveh was the prosperous city at its heart, and the king was the tyrant who held sway, who commanded its atrocities across the known world. And God isn't blind to all of this. He announces his condemnation of this cruel oppressor. But God doesn't just threaten Assyria. As we read through verses 2 to 6, we'll see that the warning is actually far wider. God is the nemesis of all evil. He's the arch enemy, the definite judge of all evil. He's the nemesis of all evil. Have a look with me at verses 2 to 6. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust under his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And this is some of the most beautiful poetry in the Old Testament. It's designed to make sure that our convictions run deep, so that we know in our heart of hearts that God will punish all evil. No evil can ever survive before the holy Creator of all. He brings exact comeuppance in the fullness of time. And that is really good news. It's one way you could summarize the gospel. God hates evil. Why is that? It's because of his character. It's because he is utterly good. Or in the words of verse 2, he is jealous. God is jealous. Now, we usually think of jealousy as an ugly, self-centered trait, don't we? In EastEnders, it's so often tinged with greed or with malice. Like, you know, oh, she's jealous of what she's got, so she's going to go and get it. Or he's jealous, and so he starts beating his wife and locking her in the cellar. But jealousy, actually, is no bad thing if it protects a good relationship in the right way. So imagine that a wife is flirting with a man who is not her husband. Now, what would you say if the true husband just didn't care about that? If he lacked jealousy when his marriage was threatened, then his love means nothing. Well, likewise, God is wonderfully jealous because he's full of love. His name through this passage is the Lord, in capital letters. The Hebrew underneath that is Yahweh. It's the covenant name, the loving name that God revealed for his people to use of him. The Lord is like the intimate name that his wife is permitted to use for her husband. And at this time, God's bride is what remains of his people in the southern part of the promised land. Just Judah remains. But what's gone wrong in that relationship? Well, Assyria has enslaved God's bride, Judah. All of Judah's wealth and affections are turning away from the Lord. That's why God is jealous. Out of his love, he will cut off the illegitimate rival, and he will liberate his people. He will restore them. God is the nemesis of all evil because he is jealous in the right way. And verse 2 also tells us that he is filled with wrath. Now perhaps that's better translated. God is the master of anger. He's the master of anger. Now the idea of an angry God may not sit right with many people today. I suppose I understand why. Many of us have suffered because of the anger of people around us. They lost their temper. They exploded with uncontrolled malice, perhaps on numerous occasions. Human anger can be so disproportionate and spiteful. So often when we react to injustice or harassment, we fly off the handle. We lash out with uncontrolled rage. Anger so often masters us. But God is the master of his anger. And that means that his wrath is never wayward or wild. John Stott puts it well. God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Our anger can be so petty, so unpredictable at times, but God's anger is just and pure. It's his holiness reacting to anything immoral. And so God's rage isn't some shadowy, untamed side of his nature. God's wrath is the very expression of his righteousness. He doesn't merely prefer what is good, he fights for it. That's what the wrath of God is about. And in case we think, oh, but this is the Old Testament God, you don't find that kind of stuff in the New Testament. Well, it is mentioned many times in the New. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul talks about the coming wrath from which Jesus rescues his people. John 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The wrath of God is the reason why Jesus came. The wrath of God still exists, but there is great hope in our Saviour. There is eternal life for all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's properly hear the question of Nahum this morning. Who can endure God's fierce anger? For God is the nemesis of all evil. He's jealous. He's the master of anger. Plus something else in verse 2. God is the avenger. God is the avenger. And this is really emphatic. It gets repeated 3 times. A bit like holy, holy, holy. It's like most unbelievably holy. Well, here it's the avenging Yahweh. The avenging Yahweh. The avenging Yahweh. You imagine people asking people on the street or even in church, what is God like? And you'll be hard pushed to find anyone listing this characteristic. For one thing, avenging, vengeance, that just doesn't sound good, does it? Because, well, human vengeance often takes justice in its own hands. Vengeance is so improper for us, but it's entirely proper for God. And so Paul quotes the Old Testament, Romans 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. That's why we don't need to take revenge. God says, I will repay those who hate me, Deuteronomy 32. That is why God is the nemesis of all evil. God's wrath is jealous. It's under his control and it's vengeful. In other words, God's antagonism to evil is personal, proportionate, and powerful. You violate his values? Well, do not expect him to just ignore it. And that is great news in a world that cries out for justice, isn't it? You think of terrorists who kill dozens of people in just a matter of days. They injure hundreds. And we say, what are you doing about it? Well, God sees. No suicide bomber will ever escape God's vengeance. They won't reach paradise as they suppose. They face his wrath. And if authorities would ever cut corners and leave people exposed, if for the sake of frugality, fire safety is ignored, you might not get justice from an austerity government. But God knows the truth. He knows what happened in the Grenfell Tower fire. And the master of anger will repay where it is due. And when millions of Christians are driven out from their homelands, places like Syria or Iraq or in India, where thousands of God's children are abducted or raped, or tortured, or beheaded on film. Well, God is roused to jealousy for his people. Evil will come face to face with its nemesis in the end. Mind you, for now, God holds back his righteous anger. God delays bringing evil people to justice very often. And why is that? It's because God is patient. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. And that's a quote from Exodus 34. Remember that bit where God had just rescued his people from slavery in Egypt? He just freed them from another oppressor. He took his people to be his own beloved son. And while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the people decided to make a golden calf idol. They worship exactly what God had forbidden. And so Moses pleads for mercy and God speaks directly to him. He reassures his people that he is just, but he's patient. They would not die on Mount Sinai. He would give them time to repent. He says this in Exodus 34, verse 6. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's exactly as Nahum 1, verse 3 goes on to say. Exodus 34 is on Nahum's lips. And that means that God does not change down through the centuries. God is still patient. And so you and I may owe God badly, but he doesn't send round the bailiffs the instant you're in debt to him. There's a limited period of interest-free credit with God. God doesn't shut the door on evil people straight away. Why? Because he wants to leave the door open for grace. But don't mistake his patience for impotence. God delays judgment not because he lacks power. Verse 3, you'll see, now slightly adapts that famous confession of Exodus 34. The original says God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Nahum says God is slow to anger and great in, what does it say? Power. And that is actually vital news when you're faced with the superpower of the known world, the mighty Assyrian Empire. When the enemy forces seem irresistible, it's great news that God is almighty. Look again at verses 3 to 6. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. God is almighty. It's great news when we despair of the injustice of life so often. When we think nothing can be done about the evil around us. Look up. Look at the whirlwind and the storm revealing his might. See the billowing clouds on a stormy day. It's just a glimpse of God's enormity, the mere dust of his feet. Remember the classic hymn, O worship the King, all glorious above. It contains the words, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. This is the God who can dry up forests, even the seas, verse 4. He can make the foundations of the earth tremble. Now, you go for a walk in the mountains. They're glorious. Magnificent. They take your breath away. But they are no match for the glorious power of God. And this isn't some make-believe God. The readers of this knew that. Their very freedom. Liberated from slavery in Egypt. The events of Exodus declared, this is the power of God. He had caused the Red Sea to dry up, and Israel walked across it. He had caused an earthquake on Mount Sinai. The whole creation shuddered in the presence of its maker. And it's because of God's might that the central hope of this chapter is so lovely. Look with me at verse 7. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. This is classic material for a memory verse, isn't it? Do memorize it. It's great. But taken on its own, we might start to think of God as a bit fluffy, a bit harmless and innocuous, like he wouldn't hurt a fly. A God who looks after us and gives us whatever we want, no matter how we act. But Nahum will have none of that. Remember the context of verse 7. This God is not some fluffy, cozy comfort blanket. He's not just there to make us feel good about ourselves. Nahum asks, who can stand before his righteous indignation? Who can endure God's fierce anger? The implied answer is, well, no one. God is the jealous, wrathful, omnipotent avenger, and we need him to be our refuge. He alone is the one who can protect him from himself. As we scan through verses 8 to 11, we see not only that he's the nemesis of all evil, we also see that God is uncompromising against evil. See with me verse 8 onwards. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They'll be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Now, it's a bit of a shame that the NIV has inserted the word Nineveh in verses 8 and 11. Because it's not there in the original. Nahum is actually deliberately ambiguous in these verses. He describes the enemies of God, but he wants his hearers to wonder, where does God draw the line? Am I one of his foes? Will I face God's overwhelming flood? Will he pursue me into the realm of darkness? Am I going to be burned up like dry stubble in a wildfire? Am I guilty of evil against the Lord? The Bible's honest but tragic answer is, well, yes, if I don't seek refuge. Now, you and I may not be as cruel as the Assyrians, but we're not pure, are we? We don't worship God as he deserves. We don't love other people as we should do. And so often what goes through our heads is not lovely. It's wicked or worthless. That's the final word of verse 11. Wicked plans comes from the Hebrew word Belial, otherwise translated worthless. Describes very well what goes through my mind a lot of the time. But you follow the usage of that word Belial down through the years, and it soon becomes a proper name. The wicked, the worthless one. It becomes another name for Satan himself. Like 2 Corinthians 6:15, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And it's because of the wicked one that the human race is also wicked. I mean, not neutral towards God. I demonstrate it every day with my worthless thoughts, my devilish words. James 3 verse 6 says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. Not that everything I do or say is as bad as it could be. Rather, nothing is as good as it should be. Without God's kindness, I would just cause mayhem and corruption all around me. Ephesians 2 is very honest about our situation. It says that I naturally follow the ways of this world, the ways of the devil. I gratify my own desires. By nature, I'm an object of God's perfect wrath. And that's no trivial thing. See what God's wrath did with the wicked Assyrians. Even though they'd overpowered Judah for decades with such astounding military strength, see how wrath brought them down. Verse 12 to 14. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I'll afflict you no more. Now I'll break their yoke from your neck. I'll tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I'll destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Now, they boasted at the time in the Assyrian Empire that Nineveh was so glorious it would last forever. But within one generation of these words, in 612 BC, it was razed to the ground, systematically taken away. And for more than 2,000 years, no one could locate Nineveh. They had no idea where it was. And then, in the 1800s, archaeologists finally discovered its walls. They dug it up. And they discovered on the walls of Nineveh scorch marks. Now, some people, they dare to believe that there's this blind, impersonal law of karma, as if justice is some mechanistic rule of cause and effect. No, our personal creator God is the one in charge of history, and he doesn't act randomly. He is uncompromising against evil. And you can see why in verse 13. It's to set his people free. He did that to Egypt. He did it to Assyria. God destroys the oppressor and releases his captive people. And yet, if you know the history of Judah, you know, well, they weren't quite set free at this time. In fact, they only had a few years of freedom over the next few centuries. They were never free from oppressors, really. Because even worse, they were never free from God's wrath themselves. God's people desperately needed a solution to that above all. Nahum reveals what our greatest problem is. We so often tell ourselves, oh, we're just lost. We just need to find our way on our spiritual journey. Or we're wounded by others. We just need to be healed and defended from external evil. Or we say to ourselves, well, I'm captive to the power of sin in myself. It's damaging me and others. I just needed to be protected from myself. But actually, the core of the human problem is that we deserve God's wrath. That's our biggest problem. And the only place to flee from him is in him. That's why we find verse 7 to be the core of this chapter. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. He's the only sure place of refuge. So if you want to survive the ultimate debt collection of God, when his patient period of credit runs out, if you want to survive the final storm of God's wrath, when his patience finally runs out, well then trust him. Seek refuge in him. And notice you don't have to be good enough to deserve it. Think back 100 years before Nahum. Nineveh wasn't exactly a noble place when Jonah the prophet visited it. It was like a North Korea of its day. It was filled with violence and false worship. But they found mercy by turning back to God. They found refuge from his wrath by seeking refuge in him. And you can find that refuge today. God is the nemesis of all evil. He is uncompromising. Who can endure his fierce anger then? Well, it's only those who seek refuge in him. But how on earth does God shield us from his own justice? Well, the answer comes 650 years after the prophet Nahum. The peace of God is brought by our Lord Jesus Christ. He took our debts on himself and cries out on the cross, "It is finished. It is paid in full." He bore our blame. He took the wrath of God for us. He was punished for our guilt. He was pursued into darkness so that you won't be. And that means trusting in him. You're safe from God's wrath. And that good news cannot be proclaimed fast enough. Look at verse 15 with me. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked Belial invade you. They'll be completely destroyed. The feet of this messenger are in focus because he's coming so fast. This is great news. And it's such good news. Isaiah 52 picks it up, quotes these verses just before telling us about the sacrifice of Jesus to come. And then Romans 10 also quotes this verse. I'll read the context for you. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The New Testament application of Nahum 1 is run with the good news of peace in Christ. Share Jesus with others. We've got a great opportunity this Saturday to get to know people in our local community. If you're not yet signed up for Love Stevenage, please do so. Even if you can only contribute an hour or two, sign up for it. We'll get some practical jobs done, but we'll rub shoulders with people who need to hear of their Saviour. And that's an opportunity I don't want to miss. I want to broadcast this message in my life, don't you? There is a refuge from the wrath of God, and it's in Jesus, his Son. But if you keep running away from Christ, you'll be doomed. So run to him, and you will be saved. And the glorious thing is, it's not just blandly, merely being saved from God's wrath, being restored to a position of neutrality. No, in Jesus there is peace. This is good news of peace, otherwise known as shalom, wholeness, abundant life. You get a foretaste of that now as a Christian. But one day Christ will return, and he will destroy evil completely, including Belial, the wicked one, the devil. And we will enjoy Christ in his renewed creation forever. Total peace. Such good news. And of course, some people will say today, well, I don't really need Jesus. My life's good, thanks. Well, if the people that you know reject this Saviour, then sooner or later they need to understand the problem. It's not that we make a few mistakes. We need a bit of help, but a bit of a leg up. It's not that we need a bit of comfort blanket in life. It's that we face an angry God who provides refuge in the Lord Jesus. God is being patient, but one day his justice will come. And on that day, who can endure his fierce anger? At some point or other, people need to hear this. Otherwise, they just won't see the point of Jesus. I just think the cross was meaningless. Let me finish by telling you about Jonathan Edwards. He was a great preacher at the time of the Great Awakening, a time when lots of people in North America and Massachusetts were coming to know the Lord Jesus. And he was a really compassionate preacher. He would often weep as he was preaching. But one of his most famous sermons was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't think the tenor of it would quite work with today's culture. But as he was explaining to his hearers about the justice and the wrath of God, he was being interrupted all the time. And you might think he was being heckled. But no, his audience was saying, how can we be saved? They got it. They'd realized what the big problem was. And they were asking the most important question back. And the answer is Jesus. Don't you long for other people to know that the answer to their biggest problem is Jesus? Or pray that they would see that God's fierce anger is their biggest problem, and that Jesus is the solution. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you that you took that wrath for us, that in you we are safe forever. We have peace with God our Father. Thank you, Father, that you planned these things from the beginning. Even though this world is filled with evil, you have provided an escape route to glory. Thank you that one day all the things that are rotten and unjust about this life will be gone. For you hate evil and you will get rid of it. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for bringing these things home to us. And Lord, we pray that we would not let go of them, but hold them dear and share them with those around us. For your glory. Amen.